And let's open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin with verse 1 and read the first four verses. And I'd ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we do so. Acts chapter 15, begin with verse number 1. Here the Bible tells us, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Guide us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we pick up this passage of Scripture, we're left with a few blanks that need to be filled in order to fully understand what we just read. Last week we looked at Paul and Barnabas successfully preaching the gospel. One thing we didn't notice at the end of chapter 14 is that they concluded the first missionary journey. And at the conclusion of their first missionary journey, they went back to where they had begun. And if you remember where they had begun, it was a church in the city of Antioch of Syria. And so as chapter 14 closes out, they're in Antioch of Syria. Not to be confused with Antioch of Pisidia, two cities with the same name, though in different locations. And so as we move into chapter 15 and verse number 1, when it tells us that certain men came down from Judea, we understand that Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and that's the focus here, is Antioch. And that after Paul and Barnabas had shared with the church at Antioch what had happened on their first missionary journey, what a glowing report it was, what joy it brought, what encouragement in the gospel, what encouragement to stay faithful to God and to do the things in the Word of God that are given to us as our responsibilities. And as the flames of revival began to stir, the fire then began to spread. And it worked its way south down into Jerusalem, the mother church. And as the news broke in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas had been sent out into the Gentile cities with the gospel of Christ, there was a certain segment that will be introduced a little bit more in detail a little bit later in this chapter. They got news of that, and they thought, well, we better head up to Antioch, and we better get the information straight exactly what's happening here. You see, there was some controversy in that first century church. And as the news came in that the Gentiles were being saved, those Jews who had been saved, and most of them, if not all of them in Jerusalem, were still practicing the law, grew concerned that the Gentiles were being admitted into the church in full stature as the Jews were being admitted into the church without becoming Jews. That's the whole issue here, is that which regards salvation. Because if you look in verse number 1 there in 15, the last thing it tells us is that which they were preaching in Antioch after they left Judea and gone up there. They said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be what? Ye cannot be saved. And so here's the whole issue that is taking place. Now, when the Jews were saved at Pentecost, they were all good Jews. They're all circumcised, or Jewish proselytes meant they were circumcised as well. They're all adhering to the law of Moses. And as they got saved, they then formed that church body or joined the church body that was already there. And they began to worship God and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were preaching to Jews in the city of Jerusalem or Jewish proselytes. And those Jews and Jewish proselytes were adhering to the law. They had all been circumcised previously. And so there was no issues here. There was no lines of difference between the church members in that family in Jerusalem. But as the gospel moved into the Gentile lands, it became obvious that there were those who were accepting Christ that had not been circumcised, that did not keep the law. And that concerned those that we call Judaizers, those that believed you get saved through faith, but you must also, in order to stay saved, keep the law. And that's what these Jews came to Antioch teaching and preaching. Now, how do you think that went over with Paul and Barnabas? It tells in verse number 2 that it didn't go over very well. In fact, it went over about like a lead balloon. Because it tells us there is no small dissension and disputation with them. And so sides were taken. That's the idea behind a dissension. And there was a disputation. Now that doesn't mean they're at each other's throats and in each other's face. Now we see many churches today that have that type of a relationship in their church family, especially in business meetings. When there's something that people disagree on, they get argumentative and they get ungodly in their demeanor. But I don't believe that's what we have taking place here. Even though we often understand those words in that fashion, that does not necessitate that that's what they mean. In fact, if you study and do your word studies, you find out that's not it at all. We built those meanings into these words. They just simply had a discussion and a debate because there was controversy. And so as the church listened to both sides as the cases were presented there in Antioch, the church really didn't know what to do. They're kind of in a quandary, because they really respected Paul and Barnabas. Remember, neither one of these men started the church in Antioch, but both were fundamental in the church's history, going all the way back to the very beginning of this church's formation. There were Jews who had been driven out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus, none other than Paul, because of the persecution. But everywhere they went preaching, and they came to Antioch and preached. Souls got saved, a multitude of them got saved, and so Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to see what was going on. Barnabas is the one who formed them into a church body, a church family. And as the work grew, he went and got Paul to come as his assistant pastor. The church continued to grow, and there were more pastors that were called to assist in the work. And then at that time, God called, at the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Acts, God called Paul and Barnabas to go out in missionary service. And so Paul and Barnabas had a great standing, great respect in the church of Antioch. And so as the people, the church listened to Paul and Barnabas' argument, it carried all that weight of past experience and of knowing these two men and their integrity. But then as the Judaizers got up and presented their viewpoint, now most of these were undoubtedly strangers to the church family in Antioch. But nevertheless, they made such a good case, such a strong argument from the Word of God, that they had difficulty, the church body, the church family had difficulty understanding and determining who is right and who is wrong. Because only one could be right. Either they were saved by faith and faith alone, or they were saved by faith plus circumcision and kept themselves saved after that by the works of the law. And so what they decided to do, and it's interesting to notice, the whole church makes this decision. As we look through chapter 15, what we see is the manner of the church God blesses. And what I mean by manner, I almost used the word machinery, because we think of machinery as political machinery, the way they operate, their administrative way of doing things. But I chose to use the word manner, the way they practiced church politics, you may say. And what we see throughout this chapter is that the church family makes the decisions. There are those that are skilled in positions of leadership or just in positions of knowledge that will give their input, but never dictating to the rest of the church family that this is the way we'll do it. Every time what we see taking place is the church will sit back, weigh the evidence, and trying to follow the Spirit of God, make a decision as a family. That's the way it's done. That's what happens here in Antioch. The two sides, Paul and Barnabas on the one side, the Judaizers on the other, they present their case, the church decides. Their decision in this case is we can't decide. We just don't know. Okay, you had the experts, you had Paul and Barnabas, the leaders, you had the Judaizers, experts in the law, and so the church decides what we need to do is we need to seek the apostles' opinion on this. I don't believe that they sent them back to Jerusalem and that the decision made in Jerusalem would be binding on the church at Antioch. I believe they sent their representatives, they sent Paul and Barnabas. The Judaizers, of course, were already in Jerusalem, but the church also sent some other representatives as third parties to hear the case argued and to hear what the apostles would have to say. You see, the apostles had authority that no man today has. To be an apostle, you have to be sent directly by Christ. You have to have that face-to-face encounter and commission by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand there are men who call themselves bishops or apostles today. They take the word completely out of the biblical context and have absolutely no authority for calling themselves such. And so they went to the apostles who were commissioned by directly from Christ, face-to-face encounter and commission at that time, to hear what the apostles' decision would be and to take that into account. And so that's what we have happening in the rest of the verse, the rest of this chapter, for the most part. The last part, we run into Paul and Barnabas again in Antioch, but we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. But as they arrive in Jerusalem, as they're traveling down to Jerusalem, they're stopping in each church, Paul and Barnabas are, and sharing the good news of the gospel. People are rejoicing. The gospel is good news. It makes people happy to know that God still saves today, simply through faith. But was it by faith? Or was it by faith plus works? You see, this is still something that is much of a controversy today. Because there are those today that will say you cannot be saved unless you keep the law. I just received a short booklet, maybe 100 pages long, in the mail about a week and a half ago. I did not try to receive this book. Someone just mailed it to me, unsolicited. And the whole purpose of the book is that you've got to keep the law. And they're focusing in on the Sabbath day, worshiping God on Saturday. Do you realize that the Seventh-day Adventists, though they want to present themselves as mainline Christianity, have never reversed the doctrine that if you do not worship on the Sabbath day, you're going to hell? That if you worship on the Lord's day, you are the Antichrist? That's what the official Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is about you. That's what they teach about you. Not this church, they teach that about you. Because you worship on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath. That's their official doctrine. They have never recanted that. They teach salvation plus the works of the law. Our Roman Catholic friends do the same thing. They'll use those words such as salvation, such as faith. They don't use the word born again. That offends them for the most part, as far as I know. But they'll say, if you want to be saved, you've got to have faith, but your faith is in the works of the sacraments. And except for those sacraments, you cannot be saved. The same thing these Judaizers were saying. Is that true? Is that right? There are so many today that say the way you get saved is by exercising faith and then you have to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you have absolutely no hope of salvation. Because there are so many who say that, those that you don't even realize. But the major Lutheran denomination in the United States of America, if you read their salvation, it's salvation by faith in Christ alone, but you read their statement on infant baptism, on infant sprinkling, they will say that your sins cannot be forgiven unless you've been sprinkled. And if you've been sprinkled, your sins are forgiven, and you're guaranteed of heaven. The Presbyterians take that same, the mainline Presbyterian, the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States of America, takes that same position. about baptism, that if you get sprinkled as a little baby, it washes your sins away, that covenant is sealed, and you will be saved and go to heaven. You see, it's faith plus baptism. Just as these Judaizers were saying, faith plus circumcision. So what's the truth? What's the Word of God say? Well, as we follow it through from the controversy, we see the council. It's a long section, the major portion of chapter 15, beginning in verse 6 all the way down through verse 21. Again, we have a debate taking place in verse number 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing at the beginning of verse 7, in other words, the two sides again present their case, now before the church family in Jerusalem that's headed by the apostles. And so the apostles are hearing it to give their judgment. The church is hearing it to give their judgment. Again, this does not mean arguing in your face type of a disputation. But it just simply means, to define this word literally, it means to seek with. To seek with. In other words, seeking out the truth together with one another. Peter gives his testimony in verses 7 through 11. And in his testimony, he simply looks back to when God used Peter to open the keys to the Gentiles originally in the house of Cornelius. And how those Gentile believers got saved to the amazement of the Jews that were there in that presence of the preaching. You see, Peter didn't give an invitation. Peter didn't say, if you want to get saved. He just preached the gospel, and all those Gentiles all of a sudden started getting saved and speaking in tongues. And they knew that the Gentiles were saved the same identical way as the Jews were saved. And so there was no question, there was no circumcision, there was no keeping of the law, it was just simply faith in the gospel of Christ. That's what Peter says as he presents his testimony. We see Paul and Barnabas then in verse number 12 simply give their report. They're done arguing about presenting the case. But in verse 12 it says, "And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Now this verse tells us that it wasn't an in-the-face type of an argument. It was orderly. God is not the order of confusion. He wants everything to be done decently and in order. Everyone had their turn to speak. Everyone was quiet and allowed the other to speak. You see, Peter gave his testimony. Everybody's quiet because now it's Paul and Barnabas' turn. And all they do, they don't argue for their case of salvation through faith in Christ, plus and minus nothing. They just simply declare the miracles and the wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Because the Jews understood. Remember, the Jews seek a sign in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as Paul and Barnabas began to relate the things that God had done through them, the mighty miracles that took place at their hands and through their ministry, it was all to authenticate that they were the true spokesmen of God. The Gentiles understood that and got saved by the multitudes. The Jews heard the testimony and they began to understand that what God is preaching through them is right. God's affirming it. God's confirming it with the miracles, with the signs and the wonders. And so they give their testimony, their report. Then beginning in verse number 13, we see that after they concluded, after they held their peace, then James answered. Now, I believe James was the senior pastor in the church at Jerusalem. James is not an apostle. He is the Lord's brother. The apostle James had already been beheaded. And so James, the brother of the Lord, who was a lost man when Christ died on the cross, though was saved shortly thereafter, as Jesus made a appearance to him, a post-resurrection appearance to him personally, I believe that's when James got saved, at the preaching of Christ, after Christ had risen from the dead. And James began to grow by leaps and bounds. And he grew to such an extent that when the church needed a pastor in Jerusalem, they looked at James and said, "James, will you be our leader?" And he knew the call of God and answered it. And so he takes a leadership position here and he gives his advice, his take on the situation. And his take on the situation is to go to the Old Testament scriptures and to say that, hey, What we're seeing here taking place among the Gentiles with them getting saved and trusting in Christ, that's nothing more than a fulfillment from the Old Testament. And so we have him quoting from a couple Old Testament scriptures there, or it's a couple of verses from the same passage of scripture. And he says, this is being fulfilled in our day and age, and we're seeing it with our own eyes, the fulfillment of prophecy. And he says, isn't that exciting? And we look at the Word of God today, and we see the Scripture being fulfilled, and we still say today, isn't that exciting to live in the days when God's Word is being fulfilled? He gives us advice that what we need to do, in verse 19, he says, my sentence is, or my advice is, that we trouble them not. In other words, we don't bind them with the law of Moses. We don't bind them with circumcision, because salvation, we know, is only through faith in Christ. And boy, what weight it is coming in from this person of James, who is a keeper of the law, to say that the Gentiles need not keep the law for salvation. That salvation is through faith in Christ and nothing more. And he advises this letter be written, advising them to teach the Gentiles a few issues here that would be of particular offense to Jews, because in verse 21, the Jews are everywhere. When he says, for Moses of old time hath in every city, them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He says, we've got Jews that know the law, and we don't want to offend them because we want the Jews to be saved. And so there's four things that four things specifically that we want the Gentiles, not in order to be saved, but to be a good testimony and not be an offense to the Jew. Four things we want them to restrain themselves from or abstain from. One is pollution of idols. Idolatry has always been a sin that man has been partial to. We want to make a God that we can control, a God that will not dictate to us, but us to it. And so we've got idolatry running rampant through the Roman system. We don't see it as much in our country, but you go into just about any other country and they'll have their festivals where they'll carry around their gods on their shoulders. Little statues, and people will bow down and they'll worship them, they'll kiss the feet. You go to a Catholic school and they'll teach those little kids to go in and kiss the patron saint of that church. Kiss the feet of the statue of the patron saint of that church. They're taught those things. They're taught idolatry from the very beginning of their lives. And James says, this is incredibly offensive to the Jew that are familiar with the Ten Commandments, to make no graven image of things in heaven or things in earth. The second restriction is from fornication. Now, the Jews had the laws that would teach against this. And the Jews, if they were a good Jew, lived a moral life. They still live moral lives today if they're good Jews. But the Gentiles, man, they weren't that way. They didn't have any restraints. In fact, their religion, by way of religiosity, it was a part of their life. And their religions would do nothing more than feed the lust of the flesh. And so they're incredibly promiscuous. And so James says, they've got to stay from fornication. God commands it, says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. And so James points this one out. Now the other two are actually one and the same, though they're two different ways of presenting it, from things strangled and from blood. Now we know the Old Testament prohibition of eating blood in the dietary law of the Jew. It actually predates the dietary law of the Jew. It actually goes back to Noah after he got off the ark, and man was then allowed to eat flesh. There was no one or no part of creation that was a carnivore. I kind of chuckle every time I see the big T-Rex and they show them tearing apart a smaller dinosaur, hunting a smaller dinosaur. Before the flood, they didn't. They ate fruits and vegetables and grains and leaves or whatever. I don't know. But they were vegetarian until the flood. After the flood is when we became meat eaters. But at that time, God said, not the blood. And the idea behind slaying an animal to eat by strangling is to keep that blood in the animal instead of of hanging it up and cutting it and draining the blood. That's the idea behind string. That's why I say, though they're two, they're actually the same idea, because that's offensive to a Jew. You get products, even you probably have some in your own kitchen that have the K or the U for being kosher. The Jews, a good Jew, will watch their diet very carefully. And so James says, though these aren't those things that get us saved, these aren't those things that keep us saved, these are things that we need to practice in order to maintain our testimony. We find in verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders, notice these next four words, because there are some who will say that this teaches a Presbyterian type of church government, or this teaches the Roman Catholic type system where you've got a few elected at the top to make the decisions. Notice it was not the apostles, it wasn't the elders, it wasn't James. Now the elders is a reference to the pastors of the church. Probably had a plurality of pastors, James being the head senior pastor, but other pastors serving beneath them for this mammoth congregation, this mammoth church family. And of course the apostles are there in their apostolic authority. It pleased them, it pleased the pastors of the church at Jerusalem, but it also with the whole church. The whole church family is there. Don't miss those words, because that's important. The church is the one that sanctioned the letter that was sent. The church is the one who sanctioned it. And so this is the manner of the church God blesses. Congregational church government, where we have come together in a church meeting, business meeting, and we pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God, and we cast our lot, we cast our vote, and trust the answer is God's will. Now, there's some other issues I want to look at briefly here. I trust that you all accept congregational church government. Acts chapter 15 teaches it. We needed to see that. But a couple other things, as I said, that I want to look at. First of all, salvation. I've already touched on that, but we need to notice that. These Judaizers said, Jesus plus circumcision and Moses. Today, the Judaizers, so to speak, say Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus tongues, or Jesus plus church membership, or Jesus plus the sacrament, or Jesus plus anything. And God says here in Acts chapter 15, trouble them not. It's false doctrine. It's Jesus plus nothing. But we hear oftentimes, especially about independent fundamental Baptists, we get accused of being legalists. They'll say, oh, they're legalists because we have standards. In fact, one segment of independent baptism, I don't know how to say it, Baptists anyway, probably the right way to say it, accused others of being legalists, Pharisaic legalists, simply because we believe that God preserved His Word, and we believe that dress standards are important. They don't just simply come as you are, and if you do come as you are, we welcome you, but we think that as you grow in Christ, they're going to begin to dress a little bit different when you come before God, because you're going to realize that you're in holy presence, in God's presence. And so we're branded as legalists. Is that what legalism is? If you preach against smoking, if you preach against drinking, if you preach against cussing, if you preach any kind of dress standard, any kind of separation standard, does that make us a legalist? Certainly not. A legalist, in the biblical terms, is anyone who teaches salvation through Christ plus the keeping of any legal law. That's a legalist. Read Galatians. That's what Galatians is all about. Because these Judaizers would not be put down. Here they were willingly gave it up because they realized it as being incorrect. But there were other Judaizers who got saved at another point who got a burr under their saddle and never would leave this doctrine and were troublers of churches and false teachers, preaching what Paul said was another gospel, and yet there is no other gospel, he says. It is not another. So we notice there is only one way of salvation. We're all not right. We're not all on the same road that leads to the same place. We're not all worshiping the same God. Don't let anyone convince you of those lies. There is only one way. Another thing I noticed in this chapter, we see that the Jews, when they got saved in Jerusalem and around the world at this time, maintained their Jewish practices. It took them a growing process to realize the liberty they had in Christ. It took spiritual growth to bring spiritual liberty. And we realize the liberty we have in Christ. And when we say liberty, today many will interpret liberty and say, oh good, I can go out and do all these things of the world. But liberty is to go the other direction and realize that I don't have to do those things. That's biblical liberty. Now the Jews thought they were required to be so religious and keep all the law. And finally they rested in Christ and realized that I'm free from that bondage. I'm free from having to do things. And it works the same way with sin. As you grow in Christ, you realize the liberty God has given you that you need not sin. One last thing I think is important. In Acts chapter 15. Now I mentioned going all the way back in previous chapters that the focus has changed in the book of Acts. It begins in the first several chapters focusing on Jerusalem. The focus changes with Paul and in chapter 11, I believe it is, to the city of Antioch. Antioch is now the center of the church. And all the activity is going out from Antioch. But in 15, we get a peek at Jerusalem again. Now, in those first chapters, we noted time after time after time, it said the church was in one accord, and it said God added daily unto the church such as should be saved. But do you notice, and when you've read Acts 15, those phrases are not present? All of Acts chapter 15, you will not read that they were in one accord. You will not read also that God added daily to the church. I think God is trying to tell us something here about the importance of Christian unity. Read the book of Philippians. We call it the book of love, or excuse me, the book of joy. And certainly it is. Joy and rejoice and those words and synonyms are found throughout the book of Philippians. But one thing we notice about Philippians is the unity of the church and how God stresses unity. God blesses the church that's unified. Unified in purpose. God has given us that purpose in Matthew chapter 28. And folks, we need to rally as Calvary Baptist Church. If we want to be the church that God blesses, not only do we need to practice the same church government, but we need to have the same unity of mind, the one accord that the Jerusalem church had originally that seemed to have lost. And that is to take the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize them, and then teach them all things whatsoever Christ hath taught us. That is to be what we unify ourselves around. And we need to be serious about doing it through prayer and through personal action. What part has God given to you? We need to be out there trying to win souls. The people that you come in contact with that I never will have a testimony with. But you do. God has placed you there. Are you faithful in witnessing? Have we one accord in order that God might add daily to the church such as should be saved? I'll do my part. How about you? How about you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Acts chapter 15. As we look at it, Father, we don't necessarily see a lot of exciting things taking place. We just simply see a controversy and we see the council in Jerusalem. We see the conclusion that brought great comfort to the churches. But Father, beneath the surface, we see how you want your church to operate, how you want your church to make decisions as they follow you, their only head. But Father, let us also realize through this the importance of unity around the Great Commission. Let us realize that though most of those we come in contact with are religious, they're not necessarily saved. Because there are so many that call themselves churches today, so many that are preaching behind pulpits in our city, that are preaching Jesus plus something else. Father, let us be unified in our evangelistic efforts, in order that you would bless us as you bless that church in Jerusalem. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.